Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 47 this morning. I'll go ahead and read our text, and then we'll pray together. So this is John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for the testimony of Jesus and all those who testified to him that we have in the scriptures. We pray, God, that you would stoke our faith, help us to see clearly your Son, to understand him in a deeper way from this text, Lord. And God, may you build up our faith. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through John's gospel, and we've been learning a lot about faith, about believing in Jesus, the nature of faith, what it looks like, where it comes from. We've seen it progress and come into full bloom, but we've also seen superficial faith as well. And again, we're talking about believing in Jesus this morning, except that we're going to see Jesus reason with the religious leaders. We're going to see him really, I think, very kindly appeal to them and their own ability to reason because he desires even them to be saved, we'll see. But he's also going to put his finger on the root of their unbelief. We're on the heels of John's account of Jesus healing the lame man earlier on in this chapter. One of the striking parts of the story is how dense the religious leaders are. Here there's a man of 38 years, or he's been lame for 38 years, and now he's walking around. Okay, but they're so worried about their own interpretation of Sabbath and their regulations that they've added that it's missed on them. You could imagine that when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed in the Pacific on their way back from the moon, that the Coast Guard came over and gave them a ticket, right? I'm sorry, you can't park that here. I don't know if the Coast Guard actually gives tickets or not, but, you know, and they'd be like, well, we just landed on the moon, and yeah, that's great, but, you know, laws are laws, and oh, wait, you don't even have a hall number, so that's going to be an additional ticket. They don't see it, right? They're missing it because of their self-righteousness. They're missing the wonderful thing that's going on in front of them. And this man even tells them who healed him, but they don't believe still. Jesus has done a number of miracles up to this point. They are virtually piling up. And many of us would be tempted to think, okay, like, what is their problem? How, when this is going on, when it's so obvious and apparent, how could they be so blind? And that's what our text covers. It covers the evidence, the witnesses specifically to who Jesus is, but then also the reason for the continued unbelief. And as we go through this, I want to encourage us, for those of you that are here, and perhaps you're visiting or you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, I would encourage you to look at Jesus' words here. Consider the rationale that he gives, how he appeals, and how he appeals to their reason even. And don't just put up the roadblocks and try and drown out his argument, but give it some credence. Listen to Jesus in this text. See his heart as he explains why you should believe. If you do know Christ, though, don't tune it out thinking, I've already believed, this isn't for me. Because as he gives these witnesses, these are all reasons that you should then store up to be furthered on in your faith. If John wrote Jesus' gospel so that we might believe and have life in Jesus' name, I think it's also perfectly fine for us to say that John wrote his gospel so that we might believe more then, after we've believed. We have ample reason here. And so this is what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the witnesses for Christ, we're going to see the fruit and root of unbelief, and then we're going to see the witnesses against the unbeliever so that we can turn from the sin of unbelief and trust in the Lord Jesus. And the first thing in verses 30 through 40 is we see the witnesses. Jesus has been talking about the close, intimate relationship between him and his heavenly Father and how that explains what he's been doing. But now he puts the unbelief of the religious leaders in his crosshairs, and he reasons with them. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is right in line with what Jesus has been saying about his relationship with the Father. He only does what the Father does, and because of that, his judgment, his rule, is just. He rules as he hears from the Father. And it's just, it's righteous, because he's not out for himself. He's not seeking his own will. He wants to accomplish the will of his Father. Basically, here are my motives. Okay? If it was different, if I was sinful and out for myself, this whole thing would look a lot different. But the fact is that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and that he's not driving his own agenda, but the one that comes from heaven. And just a quick side note, how much of our political conversation, our moral conversation today surrounds subjects regarding justice? You think social justice, racial justice, economic justice. Unless our aim is Jesus' aim, unless our aim is the will of God, we are going to miss the mark horribly. And that is a lot of what you're seeing in so-called justice. That's really not justice, it's injustice wrapped up in the state's clothing. It's just men seeking their own desires, their own agenda. Hey, but that's a tangent. So Jesus judges justly. He's seeking the will of God. He's not testifying to himself in a vacuum, therefore. He's not propping himself up. He's not being presumptuous in his claims about himself. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, you can have someone that's the sole witness of an event, and they bear witness to what they've seen, and their testimony is true, even though they're the only one. Okay, the point that Jesus is making here isn't that if he was the only one, or if, you know, any testimony given, if there's only one, that it's not automatically not true, and that you're automatically true if you have more than one. Okay, just because a bunch of people believe something doesn't mean it's true to reality. The point is that if he was bearing witness alone to this particular testimony, okay, his own particular testimony, that he does what the Heavenly Father does, if he was claiming this special relationship with the Father, and the Father wasn't also bearing witness to that testimony, then they could know his testimony wasn't true. Okay? If I went to Washington, D.C., and I claimed that I was a diplomat from Germany, and that I was sent to work out foreign policy stuff with the current administration, but no one from the German government had coordinated my meeting with the administration. No one in the German embassy had any record of it. And I don't have a German passport. And I don't even speak German. Okay? It would be very apparent that it's not true. My testimony about myself would not be true. The nature of that testimony would require corroboration. the nature of Jesus' testimony requires the corroboration of the Father. And what's great is that he gave it. Okay, so look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Okay, so Jesus here is referring to the Father. Okay, and then he backs up. So he just tipped them off that he has the trump card, the Father's testimony, but he doesn't come right out with that yet. He builds in his argument. And he gives three witnesses that if the religious leaders have eyes to see and ears to hear, they should be able to ascend these witnesses to faith in Christ. And the first witness is John the Baptist. So look at verses 33 through 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John's the first witness, and Jesus is careful. He's not resting on testimony from a human origin. He has greater testimony than that he's going to reveal. He's not out for the glory of men, as we'll see. But he does want the religious leaders to be saved. And so he's appealing to a source, a witness, that has had some credibility with the Jews. He says to them, you know John the Baptist. He had a good reception with you for a while. You rejoiced in his light for a while. I think the idea here is that many were very excited at what John was saying about the anticipation of the Messiah coming. But he was also encouraging people to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. This is a good thing. And so Jesus points out John, this credible witness who testified to the truth. Right? John's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. So that's the first witness. The second witness that Jesus calls to the stand is greater. Take a look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. His own works bore him witness. They make it clear to anyone that had the eyes of faith that Jesus is here because the Father sent him. And I think this is the whole scope of Jesus' work. So this includes his teaching, his miraculous signs, all the way up to his death and his resurrection. Everything he does bears witness that the Father has sent him. And what I also think is incredible to consider is the fact that we don't even have all that Jesus did in the Gospels. Okay, so John 21:25, John writes that, you know, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in regards to Jesus' works. The Library of Congress, I looked it up, is the largest library in the world. It has something like 164 million books in it. Over 800 miles of bookshelves. Okay, so if you think Pastor Klug's library is impressive. John says it wouldn't be enough. You'd need more. You'd need more bookshelves. You'd need more books. So you'd be like scraping for the receipt paper out of the machine at the front desk of the Library of Congress to start writing stuff down. That's the second testimony. All that Jesus was doing should have mounted up like a tidal wave and just crushed all of their unbelief. But there's still one more witness, the one mentioned in verse 32. So look now at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The third witness for Jesus is the testimony of the Heavenly Father in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, I knew somebody once who told me that they didn't really care for the Old Testament much. They were a New Testament Christian. That's not good enough. It really isn't. And if you want your faith to be bolstered, then you should read your Old Testament. Think through the examples from Hebrews 11. So this is a really wonderful truth. It's one that we could spend many sermons on, and maybe at some point we'll do a series on how we can see Christ in the Old Testament, but just here are some examples of how we see the Old Testament pointing to Christ. These are well-worn grooves. Many of these you'll recognize, but these are ones that clearly point to the Lord Jesus. First, consider the Garden of Eden. We know from Ephesians 5 that the institution of marriage, first established with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, is a picture of Christ and his church. After Adam and Eve eat the fruit and creation falls into sin, God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise his head and that the serpent would bruise his heel. Christ would die, but in dying, he would defeat Satan, sin, and death. Later on, God makes his promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. That happens through Jesus. Through him, all of the nations are offered salvation freely. In Exodus, you see the Passover lamb, where the lamb is slain, its blood spread over the door so that the Lord passed over Israel. He didn't judge them for their sin, but he judged Egypt. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. His blood covers your sin so that the judgment of God doesn't come crashing down on you. It passes over you. There are figures like Moses and Boaz and David, and their roles as prophet, as kinsman redeemer, as king serve as pictures of the coming Messiah. There are also specific prophecies. You go through the servant songs in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. And this is just a super tiny sampling, okay? If you've ever gone to the grocery store and you get the sample, and there's usually something on the toothpick, right? What I just gave you is like if there were only toothpicks out and they just were flavored with whatever food you had to sample, okay? The more you read your New Testament and the more you read your Old Testament, the more you start to see these things come out. On the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interprets for these two disciples all the scriptures, the things concerning him, Luke 24, 27. So here are a number of testimonies. You need to listen to the chorus of these witnesses, their three-part harmony, testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus' point stands. He is just. He's not propping himself up by himself. This isn't his own hearsay. He's not presumptuously seeking prominence. There are other witnesses saying the same thing about him. And so, if you don't believe, just ask why. Why not? When these are the witnesses, why not believe? Well, I don't believe Jesus did all those miracles. Really? What other explanation rightly fits the data? The New Testament documents were all written within the lifetime of Jesus, and so they could all presumably be proven false by those who are around who saw him work, and that did not happen. Surely, if it was a sham, people could say so. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions the fact that Jesus was risen, and he appeared to some who are still alive. You could go and look them up if you wanted to. And if you look at the scriptures, the religious leaders who hated Jesus the most, they don't build their case against Jesus on the fact that he wasn't doing these things because they knew they couldn't build their case on that. It was too obvious that he was clearly doing these things. They had to say that he was doing them by the power of Beelzebub and things like that. And the more he did, the more anxious they got and the more they wanted to kill him. It doesn't fit that these things didn't happen. The most easy explanation is that what the scriptures say is true. Jesus' works were testifying to him. Well, I don't think that you can trust the testimony of John the Baptist now because it's, you know, recorded in the scriptures. The scriptures were written by men. How can I trust the scriptures? It's another complaint lodged. We discussed this a few weeks ago. There's more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient document. And the amount of consistency between all of those manuscripts is unbelievable. It is incredible. But note also that John the Baptist was a real historical figure. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, not a Christian, writes about John the Baptist, and he himself says that John was a good man. John the Baptist was a credible witness to the truth of who Jesus was. And then what will you say about the Old Testament scriptures? And can you read it and not see Christ there? And now there will be many who say that they can, but how do you explain texts clearly foretelling, clearly alluding to Jesus hundreds of thousands of years before him? The reality is that there is more than enough reason to stake your entire soul on Jesus. And so that's what you need to do. You need to repent of your unbelief if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to believe. You need to hear these witnesses. You need to believe in him. And also, if you're a believer, you need to hear the beautiful harmony of these witnesses as well. Now, how often are we like the Father in Mark 9:24 when we're crying out, "I believe, please help my unbelief"? Right? Something rises up its ugly head, some trial, and you just melt. Right? You're just a puddle of anxiety, a puddle of anxiousness. And when you know that your Savior watches over you, right? You know that he holds the reins to the entire universe, that he can snap his fingers and there will be angels there to uphold you in whatever it is that you're going through, that he loves you and will never forsake you and so on. And you know all those things, but still, puddle. And so what we need is we need faith in those moments to activate those promises, okay? If all we have are the promises and you don't have a heart that's believing in the moment, it's like having a pile of cold logs but no spark to light them. You're not going to have the heat, the warmth that you need when it's 34 degrees on a Sunday morning to get that going unless you have the spark of faith. Thomas Brooks describes faith this way, and I think this is wonderful because it shows how foundational faith is, how absolutely necessary it is for every day of our lives. He says this, quote, "Faith is the first pin that moveth the soul. It is the spring in the watch that sets all the golden wheels of love, joy, comfort, and peace a-going. Faith is a root grace from whence springs all the sweet flowers of joy and peace. Faith is like the bee. It sucks sweetness out of every flower. It will extract light out of darkness, comforts out of distresses, mercies out of miseries, wine out of water, honey out of the rock, and meat out of the eater." So, do you want more of that? I know I do. I need more, and so we need to listen to the witnesses. Right, when you're anxious or fretting, remind yourself of John the Baptist and his testimony. Remind yourself of all the works of Jesus that are in the scriptures and what they tell you about him. Work hard to slay unbelief with the testimony that you have here in John 5. And so, this is what we're called to do. We're called to believe, but despite all of these witnesses, which should be plenty for the religious leaders, they continued in their unbelief. And so next we see Jesus describing their situation. This is the fruit and root of unbelief in verses 37 through 40. And I think we have the illustration of trees throughout the scriptures. You know, Jesus talks about knowing false teachers by their fruit and so on, and I think that's a helpful way to think about what he's doing here in verses 37 through 40. He really starts off by examining the rotten fruit of unbelief that's on the tree, and then he goes and he puts his finger on the root issue later on. So look at verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." Here they are, they're Jews, religious leaders, and yet they have no acquaintance with the Father, no familiarity with him, is what he's saying. In one sense, what Jesus says here isn't a surprise, because as John said back in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God is spirit. But this is a real indictment from Jesus, because as 1:18 goes on to say, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Okay? So the religious leaders and the rest of the unbelieving Jews should have seen Jesus and recognized in him the Father. When they heard him teach, they should have said, we're hearing the voice of our Father. When they saw him heal and do ministry, they should have said, we are seeing the Father right now. This is what Jesus essentially says to Philip in John 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough. And Jesus says, what have I been doing the whole time? Right? Like, have you been with me so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So if you had a son who was the spitting image of his father, and we've kind of run around the same illustration a few times, but let's say the father's name was Bob, and let's say the son's name was Joe. So Father Bob is the son is the same height, has the same hair, same complexion, same build, same laugh, same voice. There's just an unmistakable resemblance between the son Joe and his father Bob. And then someone meets Bob's son Joe and gets into an argument with him. He swears up and down that he knows Bob, while at the same time swearing up and down that Joe can't be Bob's son. Right? What would you conclude? You would conclude that this guy definitely doesn't know Bob. That's the only explanation. How could you, like, the son is like almost identical to him. He's a spinning image. How could you say that you know his dad when you don't believe at all that this is his son? In their unbelief, these religious leaders prove that they don't know the Father at all. At all. He is a complete stranger to them. They are alienated from him. When you truly know God, you recognize him and his son. You see his son. So that's the first rotten fruit. A second rotten fruit is in verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Well, Halloween isn't too far away, and if you take your kids trick-or-treating, there's usually a house or two where the car's in the driveway. You can see lights on inside, but you go in and knock and nobody answers. The word abide here in verse 38 could be translated remain or stay. And this is an important word in John's gospel. We'll see it again in John 15. But basically, God's word has found no place in their hearts. There's no room in the inn of their hearts for the Messiah, no hospitality there. And the reason is because when the truth of God's word had come to them, right, they peered out the window quickly to see who was there, and then they deadbolted the door and acted like no one was home. Had God's word found a home in their hearts, it would have been like a camp getting reopened for the summer up here. The Holy Spirit and the scriptures would have come in, and they would have made sure the water was on, everything was hooked up properly. They would have gone through and cleaned and dusted and made sure everything was ready in their souls for the Messiah. And you see this with the disciples and their response to Jesus, how quickly they come to realize who he is versus the religious leaders here. So, unfortunately, that's not what happened. And so you get the third rotten fruit of them saying they believe the scriptures, but refusing to come to Jesus to have life, verses 39 and 40. And this is part of why we are so serious about God's word. If you love the scriptures, if they are abiding in you, then you will believe in Christ. If you are believing in Christ, then you can be sure that the scriptures are abiding in you. And finally, take a look at verses 41 through 43. This is the fourth rotten fruit. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So the clear Messiah, they wouldn't receive. But the shaky charlatans, they were eager to accept. And you see this in Acts 5 with Gamaliel, Paul's rabbi. He's reasoning with his colleagues that, you know, if Jesus was a charlatan, he'll go the way of other guys like, Theodas, there we go, who had a following of about 400, and then he died and everyone scattered, or like Judas the Galilean, the same thing happened to him. Okay, so they had these guys claiming to be messiahs, and then falling away. The religious leaders and the rest of the unbelieving Jews would sooner accept someone who was propping themselves up in their own name than receive Jesus, who John the Baptist testified to, who his own works testified to him, and who the Father himself had testified to in the Old Testament. That's the level of absurdity of their unbelief. That's the blindness. Okay? That is the rotten fruit. But what's at the root of it? What causes this? And the answer is two-sided in the text. First, they don't have the love of God within them. And the flip side of that is that they're hungry for man-made glory. They don't have the love of God within them, and they're hungry for man-made glory. So look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is the crux of the issue. It is an issue of love and honor, love and glory. They don't love God or the glory that comes from him. They love themselves, and they love the glory that they can get from men. And so the ultimate issue is not an issue of the evidence. It's not an issue even of witnesses. It's a heart issue. It is what they want in their heart of hearts. They love something more than God. And because of that, they won't believe. You can imagine if you were sitting in a car on the side of a hill, and you tell your friend outside the car, I don't know what this thing's problem is. I keep stepping on the gas, but it won't drive up the hill. To which your friend responds, well, it's off, and it's in neutral. Right? Of course you're going to slide down the hill. Of course the gas pedal is not going to work. Here's the deal. We have every reason to believe. All of the evidence is right in front of us in creation, in the scriptures. Your tank is full. But if you love something other than God, whatever it is, you will continue to slide backwards. You will continue to slide down into unbelief and farther away from where real glory is. And so we cannot love anything other than God. Nothing opposed to him. In this instance, for the religious leaders, it was the glory that came from man. They didn't love God. They didn't care to have his approval. So they weren't concerned with whether or not they heard, well done, thy good and faithful servant, so long as they got to sit in the seat of honor at the feast. So long as everyone heard their prayers out in the crowd and thought about how wonderful and religious they were. The problem, though, is that that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus didn't come seeking glory like all of them had been doing. He comes and he seeks the glory of his Father. And so if you are going to follow the Lord Jesus, you have to follow him in that same way. Jesus calls you to die. He calls you to take up your cross. He says that whoever loves loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He says, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, 29. If you seek the approval of men, you're not a servant of Christ. Galatians 1, 10. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. James 4, 4. If you will really come to Christ, you can have life in his name, but you have to lay everything down. Hey, all the glory that comes from men or anything else that you would love more than God, you have to lay that down, you have to die to it, and then you come to Christ. And maybe you're hearing this and you're like, yes, okay, that's me to a T, but how in the world do I clean up this heart? That's just where all of my sin is so gripped and entangled, my heart, where all I do is operate off of the perceptions of other people. All I do is meticulously try to maintain my image in their minds, that I'm slavishly enslaved to these things. And this is what I love, and I love it more than God. I realize that. What do I do now? What hope is for me now? The same way out of that is the same way that a man lame for 38 years could take up his bed and walk. You have to ask Jesus. Go to Jesus, pray to him, ask him to change your heart, to help you repent, to help you believe. And that is a prayer that he loves to answer. You can't change your wicked heart, but he can. But third, they're the witnesses against the unbeliever. So they're persisting in their unbelief, and Jesus knows this, and so he continues. Verses 45 through 47, and we read there, it says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus says to them, don't worry about me at the judgment. I won't be the one to accuse you. The one who does that will be Moses, because you claim him, and he is actually a witness for me. And so, however this gets worked out, I'm not exactly sure. When the Lord decides that he's going to separate, you know, the sheep from the goats, I don't know if, Moses is going to be there with his finger outstretched in that instance. But I do know that the Lord, who knows everything, will be able to take into account everything at the judgment. So any true witness that you came into contact with, any true witness that you claimed, if you persisted in your unbelief, that will all be taken into account. As Thomas Watson said, knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. And so I wonder, I imagine this is kind of like, there will be many today who on that day, science will rise up and accuse them. Right? Science will say, did you not observe the order in everything you saw from me? Did you not see the Savior's fingerprints all over this finely tuned world? Did I not declare to you that you should give glory to him over and over again in everything that you saw in me? Right? Or those who might claim to be good people, right? Their consciences were satisfied, and they think, I'm good before God. I'm good on my own steam, my own righteousness. Only to then, at that day, have their own conscience rise up and accuse them. I told you about that sin. I drove you crazy at times and you ignored me when you should have listened to me and gone to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the witness of believing parents, believing grandparents, and would we ignore them? Listen to this. This is Spurgeon, and he gives this image. This is in a sermon he preached out in a field, an evangelistic sermon, and someone shared this with me this week, and I think it helpfully gets at the heart of this idea. He says, quote, "That was a dreadful dream which a pious mother once had and told her children. She thought the judgment day was come. The great books were opened. They all stood before God, and Jesus Christ said, separate the chaff from the wheat, put the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right. The mother dreamed that she and her children were standing just in the middle of the great assembly. And the angel came and said, I must take the mother. She is a sheep. She must go to the right hand. The children are goats. They must go to the left. She thought as she went, her children clutched her and said, Mother, can we part? Must we be separated? She then put her arms around them and seemed to say, My children, I would, if possible, take you with me. But in a moment, the angel touched her. Her cheeks were dried, and now, overcoming natural affection, being rendered supernatural and sublime, resigned to God's will, she said, My children, I taught you well, I trained you up as you forsook the ways of God, and now all I have to say is amen to your condemnation. Thereupon they were snatched away, and she saw them in perpetual torment while she was in heaven. And he goes on and he says, Young man, what will you think when the last day comes to hear Christ say, Depart ye cursed? And there will be a voice just behind him saying, Amen. And as you inquire whence came the voice, you will find it was your mother. Or young woman, when thou art cast away into outer darkness, what will you think to hear a voice saying, Amen? And as you look, there sits your father, his lips still moving with the solemn curse. Again, I don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but I do know that the Lord will be able to take everything into account, every witness, and every true witness for Christ, if you go unbelieving, will be a witness against you on the day of judgment. And so, what should you do? You should believe in Jesus. And I would hasten to add here that in spite of all of the silly unbelief, in spite of the terrible offense of the unbelief of the false teachers, Jesus still wanted them to be saved. And so if Jesus wanted these religious leaders to be saved, if he reasoned with them so patiently like this, then surely he wants you to be saved. Surely you can come to him today. Surely you can repent and you can believe that he died in your place and he paid for every last one of your sins and rose from the dead so that you can have life in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his patience, God, that he would even give them an answer, give these false teachers an answer with their impudence, with their rebelliousness, with their sinful hearts, desiring their own glory, God. The fact that he would answer them and that he would patiently reason with them and desire their salvation. God, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would strip away every desire in us for glory outside of that which comes from you. Help us, God, to despise anything that would compete with our love for you. And God, please coax our love to be greater. Help us to believe and trust you more. And Lord, to rely on you in circumstances where before we would have been terribly anxious, before we would have been tempted to get ourselves out of the situation because of sin, help us, God, to rest and rely on our Savior because we see how trustworthy he is. We see that he's just, that he didn't just come and give his own testimony to himself, but that he has this chorus of witnesses with him, and we can surely believe. God, we ask that you would do this. We are cold-hearted often, and we fail to believe, and we pray that you would please help us with our unbelief, God. We thank you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.